Hello, I'm Ronnie Floyd, Senior Pastor of Cross Church. Thank you for tuning in today. Cross Church is a faith family that is passionate about sharing the love of Christ with the people of Northwest Arkansas, Southwest Missouri, America, and even the world. I thank you again for tuning in today. And please know that the entire Cross Church congregation and I invite you to join us in person at one of our 5 regional campuses. Come and be a part of our friendly, compassionate faith family. Go to crosschurch.com to learn more information about our fellowship of believers.
So we're doing this sermon series right now called I Want to Change. Last week, the title was I Want to Change My Life. This week, the title of the message is I Want to Change My Desires. I want to change my, and we're going to really get into it today, okay, like into the woods on this thing today. So I'm going to do my best to help us keep from getting lost, okay? So for the next 6 weeks, we're going to be studying 3 chapters from the book of Romans. We're going to be studying Romans 6, Romans 7, and Romans 8, okay? So those 3, that's like the heart of the book. So we're like right in the middle of the book. And it's a change. The book's all about change. And it was written by a man named Paul who experienced the most dynamic of changes in his life. We talked about that last week. If you missed last week's message, just go online and you can pick it up and get caught up. But we really used last week as an on-ramp to get us to today. So today is entitled, I Want to Change My Desires. And we're going to begin today in chapter 6, verse 1. And we're going to start with a question. We're going to start with a question, and here is the question from verse 1. The question is this, what should we say then? What should we say then? Now, that's kind of a weird place for us to start, but remember, we're starting in the middle of the book, so what's happened is Paul has just had 5 chapters of stuff he's been talking about, and so now, because of all the stuff he's been talking about, he has this question, okay? Based on what we've been talking about, what are we going to say now? What are we going to say next? So in order to really understand where we're fixing to go, we sort of need to understand where we just came from. So we don't have time to cover 5 chapters, but I can cover 2 verses, okay? So I want you to just step back just a little bit from verse 1 in chapter 6. Step right back into chapter 5, and I want to show you verses 19 and 20, because verses 19 and 20 are kind of like the pin that we're going to hang everything else on today. So chapter 5, verses 19 and 20 says this. You ready? It says, just as through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. All right? I want to stop. I want to look at that real quickly. We'll keep the scripture on the screen. Through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. So first of all, who is the many? Like when you're talking about the many, who is that? Let me tell you who that is. That is you guys and me guys, right? There's many of us. So what he's saying is us, all of us. We are the many. And guess what? The many have been infected with a disease. And the culprit is one man. So if you go all the way back, one man messed up, and we've all gotten infected with this disease called sin. And that one, if you want to blame one man, he's got a name, and his name is Adam. So we all know what Adam did back in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve, he ate the fruit. He wasn't supposed to eat the fruit. And then everything fell apart. And what that means is every human being since Adam has been born with this thing called a sin nature. That means you come out of the womb and you don't care about anything or anybody but you, all right? So I mentioned this last week when I preached on Easter Sunday, but if you don't believe me, just go over and look in the nursery, all right? There's proof positive of sin nature. These babies come out, they're beautiful, they're wonderful, but all they do is scream and yell for themselves, right? And we spend the rest of our lives trying to like get some of that selfishness out of us. Hopefully we want to become people who are selfless, but we've got this nature inside of us, and the Bible says right here that that all came from one man. One man's disobedience messed it up for all of us. So, you know, when we get to heaven, I've got a few words for Adam. You know what I'm saying? But look at the rest of the verse. through one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now, I love this because that word righteous means to make right. If you want to know what righteousness means, it's very simply, it's kind of a churchy word, but it just simply means to make right. So if it's broken, we fix it. So if it's messed up, we make it not messed up. We make it right. And all of this happened because of one man's obedience. Now, that one man was a man, a one man, and his name, he had a name too, and his name is Jesus. So because of Jesus, you and I have the ability now to be made right. Now look at the rest of the verse, next verse, verse 20. It says the law came along. It's so hard to follow the law. I mean, there's so many of them. I mean, it's impossible really to live life perfectly. And so what that means, the law came along and it multiplied the trespass. It multiplied the trespass. But look at this, where sin multiplied, grace multiplied even more. Now, I put that in bold because this is like a really important statement. Grace multiplied more than the sin and its consequences. So now this leads to an amazing truth. It's an amazing truth that everything else is going to, like I said, hang on as we get into chapter 6. And the amazing truth is this. Are you ready? Listen to me. Everything that sin destroys, Jesus restores. Matter of fact, no matter how much sin destroys, Jesus restores. You see, that's what sin does. Sin breaks things. Like sin has broken our world. Literally, the physical planet has enduring the consequence of the breaking of what sin has done to it. Human beings' lives have been broken, are being broken. Some of you in here today, you're coming in here and you're broken. And I have great news for you. What sin has done to break your life, Jesus is standing ready to restore all of it. See, he truly is the one that has changed everything. And he does it through this thing called grace. Now, I want to have a really quick conversation about grace, because I think sometimes we hear that word grace, we think about it very quickly, we move on to the next whatever. But this idea of grace, it's a game changer in our lives. And it deserves a little bit of like attention here for a moment, because grace is what Jesus uses in your life and in my life. So let me first of all begin to talk about grace by talking about what it is not. Okay, you ready? First of all, grace is not mercy. We hear those terms a lot in church, grace and mercy, mercy and grace. Sometimes we use them interchangeably as if they're sort of like the same thing, but they are not the same thing. Okay, let me illustrate. Let me give you a definition, first of all, of mercy. Ready? Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Okay, everybody got that? So you deserve something because you messed up and then you don't get it, and that's mercy. So it's kind of like you're cruising down the interstate and like I on my way up here from Springdale, there was a dude pulled over by a cop. He's probably getting a ticket, right? Hopefully that was none of you in here, all right? So he's probably speeding. His tags are out or whatever, I don't know. And he's gonna get a ticket. So, you know, it's like if you're going down the interstate and you're speeding and you get pulled over, guess what you deserve? You deserve a ticket. But let's just say that the police officer has kindness towards you in his heart. And he thinks that, you know, hey, this is a one-time thing. You probably have never sped in your entire life. And you'll never do it again. It's like an anomaly, an aberration, right? So what he does is he gives you a warning. He doesn't give you the ticket, even though you deserve it. So that, my friend, is what you call mercy, right? How many of you in here would testify that you have been the beneficiary of mercy? You know, you've gotten too fast, you got pulled over, and you got the warning instead of the ticket. Now look at that. Look at the love in the room from our police and our authorities. Isn't that cool? See, that's called mercy. But that's not the same as grace. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Now, let me tell you what grace is now. Grace is getting something you don't deserve. It's getting something you don't deserve. So let me say this. God, our God in heaven, he is a God of mercy. Like he is constantly showering up on us mercy that we don't deserve. I will give you a very quick example, and you can see this all the way back in the book of Genesis chapter 2. When Adam did take that, remember when Adam took that fruit and he ate that fruit, God had given him a warning. God told Adam, he said, now Adam, you don't need to eat the fruit from that particular tree, because listen to me, Adam, chapter 2 of Genesis, on the day that you eat that fruit, on the day that you eat that fruit, you will surely die. Everybody got it? You speed, you get the ticket. You eat the fruit, on that day, you die. Have you ever wondered or ever noticed that on the day they ate the fruit, they didn't die? I think that sort of like makes our head spin so much that we're like, well, it must mean something other than die, like they died spiritually. I'm not saying they didn't die spiritually. Yes, there were absolutely was a spiritual death that happened in the Garden of Eden, but that's not what that verse says. And I got to tell you, when Adam heard God say, on the day you eat, you're going to die, I think Adam thought that he was going to die on the day that he ate that fruit. And that shows you the power of sin in our lives. It just sucks us in no matter the consequences. But the reality is, they didn't die on that day. And what I would propose to you today, that right there in the book of Genesis, at the beginning of time, God is saying something about himself to all of humanity, and that he is a God of mercy. He's a God of mercy. And the fact that you and I continually offend God and he allows us to keep living and breathing and that we're here this morning is a testimony that God's grace is continually flowing into our lives, because we don't deserve what we have, including the breath that we breathe. He's a God of mercy. The wages of sin is death, but God is a God of mercy. So that's mercy, and God's a God of mercy. Grace is something different. Grace, let me illustrate it this way. So I have a 15-year-old son, all right? That means we have arrived at the moment. He turned 16 in like 2 months. So we have arrived at the moment where it is time to learn to drive. Thank you, Lord. I can't wait. So Grayson's going to get in a car, and we're going to start, you know, unleashing him on the roads of Northwest Arkansas. We've got the book. We're studying for the test. You know, we're going to attempt number one is scheduled for the end of April. I've given him fair warning, you know, and we're going to start figuring out the thing. He's been saving his money for a long, long time, and it looks like that we're going to start off in a Honda Civic. It's going to be his first car, all right? So now here's the deal. There's going to be certain, like, you know, expectations with the driving deal, like, an expectation that we had with our older two that we're going to have with him is, hey, buddy, listen, if you get a ticket, you're not only going to have to deal with that, but you know what we're going to do? We're going to park the car for a while. That's what's going to happen, all right? You get a ticket, because I don't want him speeding. I don't want him stopping fully and completely at a stop sign. I don't want him doing anything that is going to endanger anyone, because as a young driver, he's not going to have a lot of experience, and he's really not going to know a whole lot about what he's doing. He's going to have to, like, learn as he goes. That's the way it is, right? We've all been there. So let's say that, like, you know, day one, he gets his license, and he takes off, and he gets a ticket. And he comes home, and he knows what's going to happen, right? You know, I'm going to lose my car. I'm going to have to park it. And I say to him, son, you know what? It's your first day. You messed up. You know what I'm going to do? I'm not going to take your car away. Now, you know what that's called? That's called, starts with an M, everybody say it, mercy. But what if I were to turn around and say, you got a ticket for speeding? Well, hey, bud, here, man, let me give you the keys to a new Corvette. Go have fun. These are not keys to a Corvette, by the way. You know what that's called? That's called getting something you don't deserve. That is what is grace. So do you see the radical difference between the two? So God is a God of mercy, but then he sends us Jesus, and Jesus comes along, and Jesus takes it to a place we have never experienced, that humanity has never known. Everything that sin has destroyed, Jesus is going to make it right, and he's going to use grace, and he's not just going to bring us back to ground zero. He's going to give us an upgrade. Now, by the way, what I'm not saying to Grayson is, here's the keys to a Corvette, go speed some more. What I don't want him thinking is, hey, if I go and get another ticket, maybe I'll get a Lamborghini. I don't want him thinking that way, you know what I'm saying? So, but nevertheless, that is like a concrete example of how grace functions on a human level, think about how it must function on a heavenly level. Now, with that said, let's go to chapter 6, okay? Chapter 6, verse 1 says, okay, what should we say then? In light of this thing called grace, in light of this thing that Jesus does to fix everything that sin busts apart, what are we going to say with that? What are we going to do with that, right? And so Paul's going to answer that question with another question. Here's the second question. Should we continue in sin so that grace may multiply? Now, what he's saying is, look, since I'm covered with grace, does that mean that I've got permission to kind of just go have fun and do whatever I want? Because I know that no matter how much sin I do, Jesus is going to be there to forgive me. Now, that sounds weird and twisted, but I got to tell you, that is exactly what we do. Jesus gives us the keys to a Corvette, and we take off at 100 miles an hour thinking we're going to get the Lamborghini next. You know, what are we supposed to do with this freedom that we've now found because of this thing called grace? It really gets inside of us. And so what Paul is going to do is he's going to answer this question that all of us, we all flirt with this, man. We all find ourselves going places and doing things we shouldn't do. And in the back of our mind, we're like, well, you know, Jesus will forgive me. He's there. He'll cover it with grace. And so, like, what do we do with that? So Paul's going to answer this question, and he's going to use two powerful illustrations that I want to share with you today. So the first illustration is in the next verse. It's in verse 2. And we're talking about change. So this first illustration is what I want to call a change from death to life. A change from death to life. So this is how Paul answers the question. In verse 2, he says this, absolutely not. Notice the exclamation mark on the scripture. Absolutely not. That's his way, like in biblical language, of saying, what? Are you like stupid? No, you don't keep sinning just so you can have more forgiveness. You don't keep screwing up just so you can have more benefit. What are you thinking? He's nicer than I am. He just says, absolutely not. And then he says this. Here's the illustration. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Or are you unaware that all of us who were baptized into Christ, we just witnessed two baptisms this morning, right? All of us who were baptized into Christ, we were baptized into his death. I don't know if you noticed how Jeremy did the baptism, or if you've ever watched how baptisms are done, but we use certain phrases or certain words on purpose. And typically when we baptize someone, we'll say these words, buried with Christ in his death. You ever notice that? Buried with Christ in his death. We get that language from Romans because very literally what we're saying is Jesus died on the cross. He had all of humanity's sin piled on top of him, and what Jesus did is he killed it and he buried it. And then when we follow Jesus, we follow him into that same death. We're buried with, so that means all the sin, all the junk in our lives, we bury that just like Jesus buried it, right? See? So let's continue on. He says we do that. And then verse 4, therefore, we were buried with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too, we may walk in newness of life. Once again, have you noticed the phrases that we use in the baptistry? Buried in the likeness of his death, raised to walk in a new life, or raised to walk in the newness of life. See, we say those things on purpose because that's what is happening. That is why baptism is such a powerful symbol of what God does in our life. We bury our old lives. And when we come forth, we look the same, but there's now something different about us. Or at least there should be. If you've really, truly given your life to Christ. You know, Jesus came forth from the tomb on Easter Sunday morning. And I want you to notice, he carried the scars in his old body, didn't he? The palm prints, the scars in his wrists were still there. The side was still had a scar. So he carried the scars of what sin, not his sin, our sin, did to him. But yet he was still Jesus, and he still looked like Jesus. But there was also something new and fresh and different about him. And that's exactly how it is with us. Listen, we still carry the scars of what our lives were like before Jesus. We carry that. But when we go back to work, and we're following Jesus now, we've given our lives to Christ, when we go back to work, or we go to school, or we go wherever we go, people ought to look at us and go, I know you, but something has changed. Amen. I can see that it's Jeff Crawford, but there's something different about you now. I can't put my finger on it, but it's different. That's what it means to rise to a new life. It says in the next verse, for if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, we will certainly also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Let me tell you what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying that you need to live like you are dead. Instead of playing around with this idea of, hey, since I'm forgiven and Jesus is going to always forgive me, therefore I can just kind of go do what I want to do because the grace of Christ is going to cover me. Instead of playing that crazy mental game, what you need to do is live like you're dead. I could say it this way. I have been married, in 2 months, I will have been married 26 years to the love of my life, Julie. And we truly are madly in love with each other. We don't have perfect marriage. We got a really good marriage. I'm not perfect. She's not perfect. We're sort of perfect together. You get that? You like how that goes? And, you know, it's just us. Now, before Julie, I had a total of 3 girlfriends in my life, okay? I dated a little bit. I didn't date a ton, but I had 3 girlfriends. And I just want you to imagine for a moment, you know, like how weird would it be if, like, I brought you over to our house for dinner and, like, in our living room is an 8x10 on the wall of Rhonda. Now, she's a nice girl, you know. I mean, she cheated on me, but she's a nice girl. You know, but there she is on our wall. And you're like, who's that? Well, that's one of my old girlfriends, you know. And then, like, you know, in our bedroom is a picture of Sarah, you know? You know, nice girl, little, but still nice. And, you know, and then, you know, in my nightstand, I keep a few notes, you know, because, you know, along the way, I'm sure we shared some notes. And, you know, I every once in a while, I pull them out, and I like to read them, you know, because they make me feel good inside, you know, and all that kind of stuff. How like, weird would that be, right? You know what I'm saying? I mean, because here's the deal. You all know where I'm going with this. Once I met Julie, bro, I buried those other girls. Not in reality. They're still out there somewhere, right? But like you know, the relationship, any relationship I had before Julie is dead. It is dead. I don't follow them on Facebook. I'm not sharing stories with them. I'm not, you know, hanging out with, I'm not peeping deep in there. I don't have pictures of these girls. I don't have anything that's, it's all gone, right? You know, because it's just Julie. And imagine for a moment, if I had any of that around, what would that do to the relationship with my wife? This new relationship. You see what I'm saying? So what I have to do is, I don't walk around going, I'm going to, like, you know, read one of my ex-girlfriend's letters because my wife loves me and she'll understand. That's dumb thinking. That's what we call stinking thinking. No, I don't do that. That stuff's out of my life completely because all I have now is Julie. So I live as if I'm dead. Does that make sense what I'm saying now? You see how that works? Powerful, powerful illustration here. Paul gives us a second illustration to sort of answer this question about, you know, do we have the freedom to do whatever we want to just because Jesus is now forgiving us for everything? You know, the second illustration is an illustration also of change. And I call the second one a change from slave to free. Look at the text with me, verse 6 and 7 of chapter 6. Paul says, we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin, it might be rendered powerless. Let me say that again. The body that was ruled by sin, has now been rendered powerless, so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin. Since a person who has died, he is freed from sin. What Paul is saying here is that you need to live like you're free. You need to live like you're free. Now, I'm going to admit something that we need to face up to here. You know, when we are born into sin, we come out of the womb and we're sinners and we've got that sin nature and that's all we've ever known. And then one day Jesus comes into our life and we become free from sin. That can be a little bit of a shock to our systems. You know, C.S. Lewis, I love C.S. Lewis. I got this mini library in my office with just his books, you know. I've read the Narnia Chronicles, I've read Mere Christianity, I've read so many of his books. He by far, I read a lot of books, by far C.S. Lewis is the most quoted person when I read other books. He's quoted all the time. I'm going to paraphrase something that C.S. Lewis said. He said that if all you have ever known is crooked, then you will have a hard time understanding what straight is. If all you've ever known is crooked, it's going to be hard to understand what straight is. If all you've ever known is slavery to sin, it's going to be hard to understand what freedom feels like. This last week, we commemorated in our nation the 50th anniversary of the assassination of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. There were events and moments that were planned in Memphis, Tennessee at the hotel where he was shot. Our own Southern Baptist Convention, our religious and religious life and liberty commission had an event as well in Memphis. We had many speakers came commemorating the moments. Very appropriate for our nation to pause on the anniversary of Dr. King's assassination, because we have a long, ugly history regarding race in this nation. And moments like this past week serve to show where we've come from, but also to show us how far we still have to go. We fought a nation, our nation fought a war over the slavery issue. The Civil War, it literally nearly tore the fabric of our nation apart. Thank God that righteousness won that day, and slaves all across our nation found their freedom. However, a very interesting dynamic was recorded in history amongst many of those freed slaves. And I want to read to you a quote from Ira Berlin, a historian, in his book entitled Slaves Without Masters, and I think you'll understand where I'm going with this. He says this, quote, "Terrified by the unknown, freed blacks resigned themselves to the familiar oppressions of their homeland. Frequently, they pleaded with local officials for permission to remain where they had long resided, and sometimes they simply ignored the law and they settled on worthless, abandoned land near their former master's plantation. Some even refused to leave the old homestead, and they adamantly claimed that it is their rightful home, despite the stunned objections of their former owners." How utterly tragic and sad, as the fruit of slavery continued to play out, even after freedom had been gained. And the reason that happened was because if all you've ever known is a life of slavery, then once you are free and the gates are open and the chains have fallen off, it's like, what do I do now? And so what happened then, and what happens with our sin in very much the same way, is we tend to go back to that which we knew, even though we know that was not good. And so what Paul does, he comes along, he says, listen, you need to live like you're free. I know it can be hard and know it can be difficult, but this is who you are now. And so this is the big idea. You want the big, big, big idea for what we've come here today? The big idea is this. Listen, I'm going to put it on the screen. You are dead to sin, and you are free from sin. The moment you come to Christ and give your life to him and you say, I want to follow you, Jesus, then you become dead to sin. It's buried. Why would you dig it up? Why would you put the picture of an old girlfriend on your wall? And you are free from sin. The shackles have dropped off. Why would you pick them up and put them back on? And that leads to the very next verse, verse 12. I've only got a couple of verses left for today. Verse 12 says this. Therefore, because of everything we've been talking about this morning, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its desires. So what Paul is saying is that there is a battle going on inside of you. There is a battle going on inside of me. Because this mortal body that we will one day be rid of, that we still have, the mortal body has desires. And those desires are going to lead us back from where we came, back towards slavery, back towards bondage to sin. And we gotta like not give in to the desires of our body, of our flesh. Let me say in a way that I think it'll be real clear, help us understand. When he talks about the desires of the flesh, let me tell you what he's talking about. He's talking about your feelings. Your feelings. And then, I'm on dangerous ground here, okay? You, hang with me for just the next few moments. You see, we live in a culture today that literally bows and worships the individual feelings of individual people. Isn't that right? We do not have permission to ever, ever push back when someone says, well, I feel. And it has infiltrated every institution that we know. I'll give you an example, marriage. So you've got a couple and they're together and they just don't feel like they need to be married. So they're like, you know what, we're going to have sex and we're going to live in the same house and we're going to have children. And we just don't feel marriage is necessary. We just don't feel like being married, right? And that happens all the time now. Why? Because of feelings. Or it happens the other way around. You got a couple and they're married and they've been married and they've got kids. And then one day they decide, we don't feel like being married anymore, right? So it's about feelings, right? Or what about sexuality as an example? So it's kind of like, hey, I love them. I feel like I'm in love, so we can just go and do whatever we want to do together with whoever we want to do as long as everybody feels like doing it, right? So feelings rule the day, even especially in the realm of sexuality. What about gender? We hear a lot about that today. So you've got a guy, he's a biological male, but he doesn't feel like a man. Instead, he feels like a woman. You see how feelings have just changed the landscape for everyone. Even the whole idea of love. What is love? It's just a feeling that's one way one day and one way the next day. Aren't you glad that the love of Christ for us doesn't function that way? And so, you are crazy if you let feelings be the driver of your car. You're crazy if you submit to your feelings because they cannot be trusted. That's how lost people live. Saved people who have died to sin and been reborn into a new life, they don't put feelings in the driver's seat. They put Jesus in the driver's seat, right? That's what you do. That's how you change your desires, is you let Jesus drive and you go to the back seat, right? Listen, if you wait until you feel like reading your Bible, and I'm not talking about reading it for a week starting January 1. I'm talking about reading your Bible, you know, like reading it through the year, like reading your Bible. If you wait until you feel like reading your Bible, then you're not going to read your Bible. If you wait until you feel like memorizing God's holy word, you know, the Bible says, thy word I've hidden in my heart. I've memorized it. I put it in my heart. And that helps me not to sin against you, right? So if you wait until you feel like memorizing God's word, you're not going to memorize God's word ever. If you wait until you feel like praying to God, pray, and I'm not talking about, you know, like you're in a crisis and you need help or you need a parking spot at Walmart. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about like a relationship, a prayer, you talking to God and you listening to God. If you wait till you feel like that, then you're never going to pray to God. And listen to me. If you wait until you feel like giving your life and giving your heart and giving your soul to Jesus and letting him take your sin away and you becoming a if you wait till you feel like becoming a follower of Christ, you're never going to follow Christ. Because your feelings will always lead you away. Now, listen, I might be good enough of a preacher. I might be good enough that I could maybe like spark some feeling in you in this room for a moment, but listen to you. I ain't that good. The moment you walk out of here, this world is waiting to flood you with all kinds of things that your body desires, that your eyes desire, that your mouth desires, that your ears desire, that your hand, it's just waiting. You can't compete. If you're going to give into feelings, you can't compete. You can't compete. So what you have to do, well, let me tell you what you have to do. Look at the next verse, the last verse for today. Here's what Paul says. I do not offer any parts of it. He's talking about his body. I do not offer any parts of my body to sin as weapons of unrighteousness, but as those who are alive from the dead, I offer, he says, offer yourselves to God and all the parts of yourselves to God as weapons of righteousness. The title of our sermon series, and we're going to live here for the next 5 weeks now after this, the title is, I Want to Change. I Want to Change. Do you want to change? I mean, are you sick and tired of being sick and tired? I mean, you ready for a change? I'm talking to believers and unbelievers right now. People who are checking Jesus out and people who are following Jesus. Because listen, the struggle is real, right? Are you tired and want to change? It begins by changing your desires. And let me tell you how you change your desires. You change your desires with an act of your will. I want to give you two more things real quick, two more bits of advice. This is like rubber hitting the road part right now, okay? I'm going to give you one will not, and I'm going to give you one I will. Okay, you ready? Here we go. Number one, I will not. I will not give sin an opportunity in my body and in my actions. When he's talking about the parts of your body, let me tell you what I think he really means. I think he means literally the parts of your body. So like, I will not give my eyes over to anything that is unrighteous. I will not open my ears to anything this week that is unholy. I'm not going to entertain gossip. I'm not going to entertain slander. I'm not going to listen to things that are unhealthy for me to listen to. I'm going to guard my ears. I'm not going to let my feet take me to places I shouldn't go, and I'm not going to let my hands do things they shouldn't do. I am not going to be an instrument, a weapon of unrighteousness. Imagine with me for a moment a football player who picks up the ball and begins running in the opposite direction on purpose. That is exactly the picture being painted here. When you allow the parts of your body to entertain your feelings, you're opening up yourself to be playing for the other team. It says you become a weapon of unrighteousness. So I will not do it. Church, we need you. We need us to all stand and say, I will not give in to sin. I will not give it an opportunity in my body and in my actions. Can we say that today? Can we say that? Can we believe it? Can we do it? Second, I will is more positive in nature. And this is it, and we'll be done. I will present my body to God as an instrument of righteousness. So this week, my eyes are only going to look at that which is good and healthy for me. And my ears are only going to absorb that which is good and healthy. And when I hear something not good, my mouth is going to be used to fight against that. I will speak down gossip. I will speak down slander. I will speak to righteousness. I will tell my friends that there is a guy named Jesus and come learn about him at my church. I'm going to use my mouth in that way. I'm going to let my feet take me to places that are good for me to go, and I'm going to let my hands do things that are righteous, like feed poor people and do things that speak to justice in this world and help my church and give to my church and pour of myself into my church and into the kingdom. And that's what I'm going to do physically with my body. Can you see the difference in what kind of church we would be doing one versus doing the other? It says that you become a weapon for righteousness. I want to ask that you close your eyes at this time. I'm out of time and I really don't have a whole lot more to say because I think the word is so clear. But here is what I want us to do. We've only got a few minutes left. I don't want you to look down or up. I want you to look down. Don't look up, look down. And I really don't want you to think about the person on your left or on your right. Here's what I want you to do. We're going to have a time in just a moment where you can do business with God. But I want you to hold your hands out in front of you, in your lap. And I want you to put them palms up. And I want you to open your eyes and I want you to look at your hands. The Bible says that we're supposed to offer the parts of our body as weapons of righteousness. And so just very literally your hands, but your hands also represent your eyes and your feet and your mouth and your ears. It represents your body. But as you look at your hands, I want you to ask yourself this question. What are these hands going to do this week? What are these hands going to say? What are these hands going to see? What am I going to allow them access to? What am I going to push them into doing? And so right now, as you stare at your hands, I want to challenge you to, in a very literal sense, offer them to the Lord right now, this week, this moment, as a weapon of righteousness, to do good in this world, to make that which is broken right. Let God use you to be the instrument of righteousness.